invite you to turn with me to Matthew, the second chapter. We've been hanging out over the last several weeks in Luke, but today we're going to shift gears and next week a little bit, and we're going to dive into Matthew's version of some of the events surrounding Jesus' birth. We're going to be looking today at the visit of these wise men, the Magi, and their experience, their unique story and perspective. As we've been kind of looking at these different character studies, folks who play a significant role in the birth of Jesus narrative. So Matthew tells this part of the story this way. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and we've come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child, and as soon as you find him, report to me, so that I may go and worship him." After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. And on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And that's where we're going to pause this morning. All of this, my friends, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Pray with me, would you? Lord, thank you that you inspired Matthew to include this part of the story, these unique characters in this story, who in many ways are kind of mysterious to us. They just appear. They're from a strange place. We don't know much about them. And yet they represent something so critically important for us. A heart that is yielded and surrendered in worship. Lord, help us to see our story in their story. Because we pray and ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, you remember before Christmas, we were talking about the story of some pretty unlikely characters in the birth scene of Jesus. In fact, the first ones to get the news that a Savior had been born, the shepherds. And I talked to you about the fact that these shepherds were so unlikely just because of their background and their social status in the culture of their day. They weren't well respected or well regarded. They were kind of discarded and outcast in many, many respects. And so they were very unlikely characters to be right there as an integral part of the storyline of the birth of the Savior of the human race. And in today's text from Matthew, there are some other unlikely characters who show up in the storyline, only they're the reason that they're unlikely is quite different from that of the shepherds. I'm talking, of course, about the Magi. These characters that come from the east, from some strange place, we don't know too much about them, and they're typically depicted in our manger scenes and in paintings and representations as being there as part of this collection of characters that gather there on the night of Jesus' birth. The only problem with that is it's probably not factually accurate. The wise men likely showed up quite some time later, probably closer to some 2 years after the birth of Jesus, given the fact that what we discover about Herod, and I'll say more about that in a little bit, but it was likely quite some time after the birth of Jesus. But we need them to be in the scene, or our manger scenes are not complete, right? They don't look right if the wise men aren't there, right? But in fact, they probably didn't show up for at least a couple of years, where Jesus would have been more of a toddler, as it were. These Magi are included. I think the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to tell their story, I think for a very particular reason. Because they are foreigners. They're not Jews. They're strangers from a strange land. And God has a very soft spot in his heart, not just for the unnoticed and the overlooked or the despised and the outcast, but for the foreigner and the stranger that sojourns among us. In fact, there is much that he says in the Old Testament to the people of Israel about how to treat the stranger in your midst with great compassion and mercy and care. I think that speaks volumes to us in our day and given the current conversation that's going on in the public arena about how we treat people from other places in this country. I know I done left preaching and gone to meddling, but it's biblical. So we'll have to deal with it. Amen? Let's not forget and let's not lose sight of the fact that at Jesus' birth narrative, at the very kind of dawn of the new age, if you will, are foreigners and immigrants and people who don't belong in the story, at least by cultural standards of that day and maybe of ours as well. But these guys are from the empire known as the Persian, the empire of the Medes and the Persians. It's kind of one of these ancient empires. And they were religious leaders of their day. They were kind of philosophers, theologians, really the intelligentsia of the elite of their day. These would have been the Harvard graduates, the Rhodes Scholars, Oxford. You know, these would be the really, 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 really smart guys, right? That's who they were. But as their influence began to grow over a period of time, particularly during the Parthian period of the Persian Empire, their influence kind of morphed into not simply those who kind of led the intellectual thought life of the culture of their day, but also they became political influencers. In fact, at one point, they morph into what's known as the Council of Magistanes, from which we derive our word magistrate. And it's a council that makes decisions on behalf of the people of the realm, including the final choice, the final say in who becomes the ruler, the king of the realm of the ancient empire of the Persians and Medes. So this Council of Magistanes, where the Magi come from, are the ones who get to decide who is the king of the empire. They are kingmakers. And it is no wonder when you understand that Herod freaks out the way that he does. He knows what these guys are capable of. He understands the power and the influence they carry in their role as magi. And when they show up and they say, "We're looking for the king of the Jews, we are the kingmakers," Herod starts freaking out, quaking in his boots. Herod is a bad dude. The only thing you can say about Herod that matters to Herod is himself. His own survival, his own political survival. He will say and do whatever he has to, including the murder of his own family. If you read the historical background on this guy, Herod, it is dark and sinister. He murders his brothers and some of his own his children just to sort of, in his paranoid delusion, to make sure that he stays in power. And in fact, later on, if you go down to verse 16, in response to the fact that the Magi didn't come back, he's so paranoid, he's so delusional, look at what he does. Go jump down to verse 16. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Because he is so narcissistic and so self-absorbed and self-centered and only cares about his own interests, Herod is willing to do anything, including the wholesale murder of hundreds or even thousands of children throughout the land to protect and preserve. In fact, we call that act the slaughter of the innocents. The haunting carol that Nancy and Vivian played for us is called the Coventry Carol. And there's a reason it's so haunting and written in a minor key. I don't know if you caught the lyrics, but it's really a sort of a mournful piece about this event, the slaughter of the innocents, and saying goodbye to these children. It's a horrible moment in history. Herod is a bad, bad actor. He is a dark dude. In fact, for those of you who are Star Wars fans, he's the Darth Vader of the story, right? He's the guy that you know, when he appears in the story, you start to hear the Star Wars kind of Imperial March music, right? Herod comes onto the scene. That's what you hear, right? He's the dark guy walking in to the scene. In fact, we should probably have a Herod in our nativity sets to be accurate, right? These guys are all dressed in white. He'd be in black, right? He'd be the dark character, the villain in the story, right? But that would kind of mess up the vibe of our manger scene, wouldn't it? To have Herod there, kind of mess with the warm fuzzies of our Christmas experience. But that's who he is. And Herod really represents sort of this kind of archetype, if you will, of everything in us that sets itself up in opposition and rebellion to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We look at Herod and think, "This, no way." But when you look at that self-interest and that self-absorption, and that putting self first above anything else, we have to admit there's a little bit of Herod in all of us. As painful as that is. He is the antithesis, if you will, of the Magi. He's just going through the motions. Like he says to the Magi, "Hey, you guys go find out where the new king is, and then come back and tell me so that when I find out, I can go and what? Worship him." He has no desire to worship Jesus. None. He is playing a game. He is milking the situation for all it's worth to try to get to Jesus and kill him and eliminate him from the scene. He doesn't really want to worship. He's just going through the motions. It's not real for him. It's not authentic for him. He's wearing the mask and playing the game. And how often do we give in to that same temptation? Maybe not on the same level, but there are times, if we're honest, we just go through the motions. We put on the mask, we play the game. But the Magi inspire us to chart a different course. They're there authentically for a very different reason. Look at verse 2. Again, what does it say? "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we have come to," what? "Worship him." And they weren't playing a game. They weren't just going through the motions. They had made a long trek, a long arduous journey from wherever it was they came from for the sole purpose of bowing their hearts, bowing their knees, surrendering their life. They knew what was on the line and what was at stake. This kid was the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords, and the only fitting thing to do in response to that reality is get on your knees. And they come into his presence, and that's what they do. They get on their knees, in effect, and give these gifts, honoring him as who he really is. Even as a toddler, they recognize he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Which is an interesting response, given the fact that these guys were the intellectual elite of their day. Like, don't they? I mean, to believe in all this myth and religion, I mean, that's for people who don't know any better, right? Who aren't educated and sophisticated. I mean, isn't Ted Turner right when he says, you know, Christianity's for losers? It's for the morally weak, who Jesus freaks, who walk around with ashes on their forehead? He actually said that, by the way. And that's reflective of the attitude of a lot of the cynics and skeptics around us who look at those of us who have made a conscious decision to put our trusting faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who look at us as fools. And here are some of the brightest, most sophisticated men of their day who get on their knees in the presence of Jesus. But you know, the cynicism and skepticism of our age isn't new to our age. It's been around a long time. The Apostle Paul himself dealt with it in some of the most sophisticated cities in the world at the time, like Corinth. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. I want you to just hear some of the words that Paul shares. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's talking. And Corinth was a major, major influential city in the world and region. And the sort of the brightest of the brightest, the best of the best come to Corinth, as it were. Look at verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Now, where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, he is Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, or influential, or of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world, and the despised things, and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul was not a slacker or a slouch intellectually. He was an incredibly bright, highly educated, sophisticated thinker. Some of the logic he uses in places like Romans and elsewhere is very sophisticated reasoning and logic. He studied with the best and the brightest in his day, and yet even a guy like that, like these magi, recognized in Jesus that he was dealing with something of a whole other order. In fact, he goes to Athens at one point, the sort of intellectual capital of the civilized world in that day. And he goes up to a place called Mars Hill, a place where the philosophers and great thinkers of their day gathered together to sort of talk about big ideas and debate philosophy and theology and so forth. And Paul goes up there to have a conversation with them. Now, if you're an intellectual lightweight, you don't go to Mars Hill because they're going to eat you for lunch. But he goes because he knows he can hold his own with them and make a sound, reasoned argument to discuss the truth of the gospel. Turn with me. I want you to see this. Turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 17, and look at verses, starting in verse 16. When Paul was in Athens waiting for them, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" And others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And Luke adds parenthetically, "All the Athenians and foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." So Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious. I walked around, I looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to an unknown god. Now what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." And then he goes on and sort of shares the gospel in a nutshell. In verse 32, "When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' And at that, Paul left the council, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, and a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." people of influence and education and the elites of their day began to hear in the reasoning of Paul that this thing that sounded foolish on the surface was actually quite life-changing wisdom. He goes on to say to his friends in Corinth, turn over to chapter 3, verse 18. He goes on to say, do not deceive yourselves. If anyone thinks he is wise by the standards of this world, he should become a fool so that he may become wise. The wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. He catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, and they are futile. Even a sophisticated, highly educated guy like Paul got it. The Magi got it. They understood that in Jesus, we're not just dealing with an everyday, ordinary human being. We are dealing with God in the flesh, come to live among us. And the question is, how will we respond to that? We essentially have two options. We can reject it, or we can embrace it. There really isn't a lot of gray area middle ground. In fact, I love the way that C.S. Lewis puts it in his classic book, Mere Christianity. I want to close with this, because I think it challenges us to think about how we respond, either like Herod or like the Magi. He says this, I am trying to prevent here anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So who is he to you? And what is your response to the reality that God in the flesh came and walked this earth as one of us? He lived and died and was raised again for us and for our salvation. We can go through the motions, play the game, wear the mask, and essentially do what Herod did and reject the gospel. We're like the Magi and Paul and countless others. We can get on our knees and, like Thomas did, cry out, my Lord and my God. What's your story? Let's pray. God, thank you that you give us the chance, the opportunity to become your daughters, your sons, to be a part of your family and your kingdom in this world. Simply by our willing surrender of our heart and life to you as the King of our life, the Lord of our life, the Savior of our sins, Lord. God, I pray that you'll help us, especially at the start of this new year, as we think about all that is ahead of us. I pray that you will give each one of us the courage and the Holy Spirit anointed ability to get on our knees before you in humble adoration and surrender daily. And to say, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Let your kingdom come in my life, and let your will be done in my life just as it is in heaven. And as we live that way, Lord, by your grace, help it be that your light shines brightly through us to the people around us so that they see who we are, they see how we live in this beautiful state of surrendered submission to your sovereign will. And they're drawn to you. Just like the people that Paul was talking to as he shared his story, his life with them. Some of them were drawn to that. God, would you use us in this next year as an instrument of your grace to bring people to you so that they too might discover the freedom and the grace and the joy that comes from knowing and loving and serving Jesus. Because we ask it all together in his name. Amen.